speak a little bit more on just kind of following up what we talked about last week with how do we respond to the political climate going on in our country right now? How should we be thinking? And I think there's a character in Scripture that's helpful here for us. And that's the character of Joab. You may remember Joab. He was a fierce warrior. He was the brother of, of David's sister. He was loyal to David. He was very loyal to the nation of Israel. He successfully led the conquest of Jerusalem early in David's reign. And he led the Israel to victory in the first foreign war under David. He intervened between David and Absalom at a time in which there was division between the two, and he was instrumental in returning the kingdom to David in the midst of a civil war. Joab was the commander of King David's armies, but he himself was not the king. And unfortunately, it was a reality that Joab at times either disregarded or ignored. When David sought a critical peace treaty early in David's reign with Abner, the commander of the now dead Saul's armies, Joab thought it was a bad idea, and so he decided he would take matters into his own hands, and he killed Abner. Then there was the revolt of David's son, Absalom, in which David's forced to flee from Jerusalem, and the nation spiraled into civil war. I mean, can you imagine being chased out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, out into the wilderness by your own son? Absalom delays in hunting David with his army, and this delay allowed David to regroup and regroup with his men to be able to fight back and run no more. And David explicitly commanded Joab and the rest of his captains to deal gently with Absalom should they find him. In fact, we read in 2 Samuel 18 how clear this is. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. You may remember the story. David's men overpowered Absalom's army and they all flee. And Absalom is fleeing as well, and he's riding a mule, and his head gets stuck. He gets stuck in this tree, and his feet are just dangling off the ground, and he can't break himself free. And one of David's men finds him and runs and tells Joab and says, "I just saw Absalom. He's stuck in a tree. We should go and get him. We can bring him to King David." And Joab asked the man, he said, "Well, why didn't you just kill him?" And the man said, "Well, because David explicitly said not to." Joab was disgusted with that man, and he went and drove three spears through Absalom's heart and threw him in a pit. Because of what Joab did, David replaced him with Amasa as the commander of the armies. Joab obviously didn't like that, so he killed Amasa. And then, when David chose Solomon to replace him on the throne, Joab did not like that either, and decided Adonijah would be better on the throne, and he tried to put another son of David, Adonijah, on the throne instead of Solomon. And finally, after decades of living like this, Solomon orders Joab to be killed, which he is. You see, not knowing your place leads to detrimental effects, detrimental consequences, even destruction. Joab never came to grips with knowing his place, and it ended in losing his life. And likewise, if we fail to know our place on this stage of life that we are in, we will experience destructive things as well, if not full destruction. Knowing our place is serious business, so much so that the Scripture continually speaks of it. And yet we still resist. Like Joab, we try to operate outside the parameters that have been set for us by God. And this is critically important for us as we continue to discuss the election cycle that we're in and live in the midst of the political turmoil going on around us. And unfortunately, many Christians are forgetting their place. Last week, we spent our time in Psalm 2. We saw, we were reminded of the state of the world, the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and the true eternal King who is Christ. We were reminded of God's place and Christ's place. And this morning we need to be reminded of our place. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we look at this together this morning, we spent a year and a half on Wednesday nights going through 1 Peter. So for some of you, this will be a nice review. But there's some great things here that we need to see to help us, I think, in these days. So we'll begin in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, before we go any further, we need to be reminded who Peter is writing to. He is writing to Christians who have been scattered around the Roman Empire. Hence the term that we see in the beginning, pilgrims. You see, throughout this book, Peter is reminding us we are pilgrims here. This world is not our home. This world is not our permanent dwelling place. Our citizenship is in God's kingdom under Christ's rule. And so we need to know three things that we're going to look at this morning. We need to know who we are. We need to know who we represent. And we need to know what our responsibility is. And so the first part, and we're going to kind of move through just kind of a skimming of this, but we need to know who we are. Know who you are. And this is an incredible book, written to encourage Christians who are scattered around, displaced, and experiencing persecution. And Peter encourages them first by telling them, this is who you are. This is one of the most glorious declarations regarding believers in all of Scripture. Peter writes to these people in turmoil because he knows that the main thing they need to be reminded of is who they are. Peter says they are the elect, the chosen people of God, who have been given a living hope. And they need to remember this because otherwise they will slip into fear and anxiety and despair. He goes on to say they've been given a confident assurance of their future, a living hope, guaranteed and established by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what are the contents of this hope? Well, if you look in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, Christians then inherit the kingdom of God and will dwell with him for eternity. That's the living hope. This inheritance is imperishable. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be overruled. Nothing will eventually take down God's kingdom. And nothing will eventually take then our inheritance. Secondly, it's undefiled. There is no corruption there. There is no sin. There is no death, as Revelation tells us. No suffering. And then lastly, it will not fade away. God has saved us and has given us a confident hope that will not fade. It will not change. It doesn't go away. And so many of our dreams fade, don't they? Things change. Circumstances change. Sometimes we ourselves change. But not the inheritance we have with Christ. We are heirs of God and heirs with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 16 through 17, he said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." So Peter writes to us, telling us that we have this living hope, an inheritance that will never fade away. Friends, what nation or government or politician can match that? Too many are acting as if our politicians or our government can either match this or come close to matching it. And yet history shows that nations are always changing, as are those in power. I was reminded this week, listening to another pastor, that the United States has only been around for 244 years, to be specific. And the church and God's kingdom and God Himself were getting along just fine before the United States came along. For like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God doesn't have to have America in order for our living hope to remain secure. That being said, I'm extremely grateful for our country. But if our hope is in an earthly government, guess what, friends? It is a dying hope. It is not a living hope. And Christ gives us a living hope. Where? Well, He says, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, it's a kingdom that's not of this world. And it's reserved for us. We have a reservation there. One time our family was traveling from Montana to California for Christmas, something that after this trip we decided we would never do again. We'd been driving all day in the snow. The minute we left our house, it was snowing. We drove all day through the snow. We hit Nevada, and then it really started to snow. And when the minivan is starting to drag snow on the interstate, then you know it's time to stop. And so had Jess call the nearest motel, which was a Best Western. We called them. She made a reservation for a room, and we pulled into the motel, and there's just snow everywhere. Barely get into the motel. Big flakes just coming down like crazy. The wind's blowing. I go in, and they tell them our name. We had a reservation, and they looked at me and said, "You don't have a reservation. There's nothing in our computer here." And I said, "Well, do you have any other rooms?" And they were like, "No, we're like sold out. Everybody's stopping right now." They said, "Except for one room, we have this family long stay suite. It's $280 a night." And so we had to pay $280 a night for one night to be out of the storm. We had no other option. Turns out that hackers had gotten their number and were taking reservations and taking credit card numbers. But friends, we'll not get to heaven and discover we have no reservation. Nor will we get there and discover we've been taken. That is, unless it's found we've never given our lives to Christ. Jesus warned in Matthew 7 that many will stand before the throne and say all the things that they did for God, and Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." You see, the reservation that we have in heaven is not paid with a credit card of our good works and moral living. That reservation is only paid with the blood of Christ shed for our sins. It's received through faith in Christ, submitting to Christ. And upon submitting to Christ and putting our faith in Christ, look at verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are kept not by our works, not by what we do, not by our standing, not by our government. We are kept by God Himself. The God who created everything by speaking it into existence keeps you and I. That's a great comfort, isn't it? You see, there's going to come a day, Peter tells us here, in which this living hope will be fully realized and that salvation will be fully revealed. And this is God's promise to we who trust in Christ. We may not receive earthly things like comfort, security, honor, recognition, even religious freedom, or respect as Christians. But we are receiving the glorious kingdom that we saw last week. And this is our living hope. Hope is scattered throughout chapter 1. It's almost like it sandwiches in a triple-decker sandwich the whole chapter. Look at verse 13. If you just look ahead. Earlier he spoke of the living hope, and in verse 13 he says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. In a way, it's almost like, toughen up. Be sober. And rest your hope fully. Where? Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where your hope is to fully rest. Is this where your hope fully rests? As we saw last week, our hope isn't to be the kingdoms of this world, but in the kingdom of God brought through Christ. Now look ahead at verse 21. Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, speaking of Christ, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. That's where our hope is. Who is worthy of our faith? Who is worthy of our hope? Only God. Only God gives us a living hope. No politician can give you a living hope, though they swear up and down they can. They can't. And so here's our challenge. Evaluate where our hope is. Ask yourself a question. Am I guilty of not resting my hope fully upon the hope of eternity and instead putting some of my hope here on this earth? Or am I putting hope in temporary things or eternal things? Am I putting my hope in those who can save me from temporary discomfort instead of the one who can save me from eternal discomfort? Am I putting my hope in a system that functions in the way I desire? Or am I putting my hope in a system that is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away? Friends, know who you are. You're a child of God through Christ, destined to live with Him for eternity, His heir forever. You'll inherit a kingdom that far surpasses anything of this earth. And Peter reminds us that you and I are pilgrims on our way to eternal paradise. But then secondly, we're going to see here, we need to know who we represent. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. We read, coming to Him, to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter now goes even deeper into knowing our place by reminding us of who we represent. We are being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. Why? Well, Peter wrote, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Those are the thankful responses to God for what He has done through Christ. The spiritual sacrifices are worshiping God, living lives of obedience to His Word, and living, loving the people of God. Those are the sacrifices of praise. Because we represent God. Now, a quick side note here, you know, just to speak to our current context, something that's really important here is, again, be reminded, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There's a unity that's supposed to be going on here. A building up together. So we must be unified because we're united together by Christ for eternity. And within that unity, and within biblical parameters, there's different levels of political activism, even within a local church. And that's okay. It's not helpful when politics begin to divide churches. You see, one can be tempted. One who is very active in politics could be tempted to look at others and say, well, she isn't doing enough. She's a fatalist. She doesn't care about our country. And it can be tempting for one who is less politically active to think he's too politically active. He puts all his hope in an earthly kingdom. We must not fall prey to Satan's clever methods to divide the church. We are a spiritual house of God, built up, united together in Christ. And we have a common goal: live for God's glory, representing Him. It's our common goal. It's who God declares us to function as. Now there's a further clarification as to who we are. Look at verse 9. This further intensifies who we represent. Look again here at chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is who God declares you to be. This is who God declares the church to be. His own special people. Friends, I think one of the reasons that we are seeing the political divides and the turmoils that we are seeing, sometimes even in the church, is because so many people have wrapped their identity up in their causes and politicians. So to disagree with someone isn't just to disagree with their opinion, it is to disagree with them as a person. And it's a very dangerous position for people to put themselves in, and yet it is becoming more and more prevalent. And if Christians are not careful, we can do the same thing. Find our identity in causes and candidates. God tells us our identity here. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Right now, God sees you, if you're found in Christ, God sees you as precious. You are His treasure. So don't forget who you are. Because when we forget who we are, we forget who we represent. And we neglect our response to these truths, which, as Peter says, is to be proclaiming the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is God we're to be so passionate about proclaiming. And sadly, many are more content to proclaim the praises of their candidates and causes than they are in the God who has saved them from eternal damnation. Our life mission is to proclaim the praises of God who has saved us. But Peter isn't done with hammering this into us. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." reminding, Peter here is reminding us again that we're what? Pilgrims, sojourners. This world is not our home. We are moving through this world, which is temporary. And in reminding us of our status, our temporary status here, he tells us first what not to do and then what to do. First, we're not to indulge in the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we have to appreciate Peter's honesty here, don't we? Fleshly lusts war against your soul. They war against my soul. And in our current context, regarding the political turmoil, it can be a real fight to keep from slipping into anxiety or despair. It can be a real fight to be content as we see our country moving farther away from godly principles. It can be a real fight to not get riled up and even angry with those who disagree with us. Getting into the pointless and meaningless Facebook and Twitter wars. But we must not indulge in these lusts. We are pilgrims in this world. It is not our home. So that's what we're not to do. Now what are we to do? Well, look at what he says. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that would be the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, when God sends Christ. So we're to have our conduct honorable in the world and do good works, living for His glory, so that ultimately God is glorified. Now, this doesn't mean the world loves us and thinks we're the only sane ones left. No, actually the opposite. Peter says right here, they will say you are evildoers. So often, people will read this text and completely miss that line. As if as we live in obedience to God, the world just looks at us and pats us on the back and says, you are the only sane ones left. No! Peter says they speak against you as evildoers. And Christians in Peter's day were seen as exactly that. I mean, here's just a very short list of what we see in Acts of what the world thought of Christians. They were disloyal to the emperor. Didn't care. They held unlawful customs contrary to the laws of the land. They defamed the gods. They didn't care about the gods, and so therefore were very dangerous people. And also, they were seen as troublemakers. You can see that all through the book of Acts. You see, the world in Peter's day was not looking to Christians for answers. They didn't want to hear from Christians, actually. And yet, we are to live lives that reflect God and glorify Him. There's something greater we're to live for than politics. Now, I'm not saying a Christian should pull out of anything political. I firmly believe that Christians should vote and to varying degrees be involved. But what we need to remember is that even being able to vote is just simply a privilege. It's a privilege. Most Christians in the world have no privilege to do such things. But we do have that privilege, but it isn't a God-given right. As Christians engage in politics, we must do so remembering whose we are. Remembering we're pilgrims. Remembering we represent God. Remembering that we are to live our lives so that God is glorified. We're to have our conduct honorable in the world of unbelievers, even if it costs us. In 1685, Charles II was on a killing spree. He didn't care. He was killing men, he was killing women, and he was killing children in the cruelest ways he could think of to kill them. Why? Because they followed Christ. Because they believed Jesus was the King. He saw them as evildoers. He saw them as against the state, a threat to the wealth and health and well-being of the nation. At one point in time, he arrested two women. Both of them were named Margaret. Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson. Margaret McLaughlin was an elderly woman. Margaret Wilson was an 18-year-old. Both ladies had sought to live quiet lives, to live for Christ, and yet they were caught and thrown together into the darkest cell that Charles II had. He wanted to make an especial example of these two women. After 2 months in that most awful cell that he had at his disposal, they went to trial. They were declared guilty of treason for denying Charles's sovereignty in the church and guilty of attending unlawful worship services at an evangelical church. They were sentenced to death by drowning, by being tied to a stake on the beach at low tide. They put the elderly Margaret out further so that the 18-year-old Margaret could watch her slowly drown as the tide came in the hopes that they could maybe turn her. As she drowned, they sneered at the 18-year-old Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" The 18-year-old was heard to say, "I see Christ wrestling there." She began to sing Psalm 25 as the tide came in and began to rise up to her chest. Soldiers were furious and waded out to her, took her from the stake and began to hold her into the water, saying, "Declare Charles rules in the church." Her response, "No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children." With that, they thrust her under the water and she died. At only 18, Margaret understood who she was. She understood who she represented. But she also knew her responsibility. Do we? Do we? This brings us to the third point. Know your responsibility. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 2. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice or for wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Peter here is telling the persecuted Christians throughout Rome to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, submitting to the king, to governors, others in authority. Now, the word submit here means to arrange one's life under the authority or guidance of another. It does not mean to blindly follow, but to humbly place yourself under the authority that has been put in place by God. And this is very difficult for us because it requires humility and submission, not only to the governing authorities, but to God. It's submit to us in our culture is seen as a dirty word. We only do it if we're forced to. And yet Peter here is telling us to willingly submit to the governing authorities. As Americans, we really don't like this. And we resist it. In fact, this text is often poorly handled, even in the church. When a George Bush-type character is president, we laud this text and we applaud it and we give thanks to it and we praise it. But when an Obama-type president is on office, we conveniently argue why this text actually doesn't mean what it says it means. And then we spend more time talking about what it doesn't mean than actually being honest and talking about what it does mean. And that's just biblical dishonesty. Think with me who Peter is writing to. Christians under the rule of Nero. Nero was a cruel man. He ruled poorly. And more than most emperors that ever reigned in Rome, he adamantly declared himself to be a deity. Nero saw Christians as a threat to Rome. And when Rome caught fire, he blamed the Christians, even though he knew they had nothing to do with it. And to punish them, he would hang them in his gardens and wrap them with flammable material and burn them alive. Nero crucified Peter. Nero murdered his mother and his wife because he wanted to marry another woman. And then later on, he murdered her too. He was seen as a bad emperor, even by the Roman citizens, despite spending a fortune to pay off his critics. In despair over his lack of his support, one day he went out of his palace and he killed himself. And Peter writes that our Christians, they are to submit to that tyrant of a man. But we think this text must not mean we have to submit to a president we don't like. That we're free to disrespect or disregard him. Free to mock. Free to not pray for them. Free to despair and be anxious. Friends, you need to understand, we live in one of the easiest places, if not the easiest place in the entire world to be a Christian. Can you think of another nation that you would rather live in and be a Christian? We are a long way from Nero. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, God's will says right here, God's will for you and for me is to live for Him, doing good works, proclaiming His praises. Yes, we are free, but we are not free to live for ourselves. Peter says we are bondservants of God. We live for Him. We dare not think our freedom is a license for not living lives of good conduct and honor among unbelievers. We are to be law-abiding citizens whenever possible, submitting to every ordinance of man as possible for the Lord's sake. And so our freedom is to be used to love God and love others. That's what Peter's getting at here. To love God and love others. We are not free, set free for comfort and self-indulgent lives. We're set free to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King, even if the king is Nero. And note, Nero is dead. And Nero has faced God's wrath. He no longer rules. He no longer has authority. But God still rules with authority. Hence the term at the beginning of verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I think there's a reason why Peter intentionally wrote ordinance of man. Why? Because man is temporary. Governments are temporary. Rulers are temporary. But not God's. And so what Peter here, I think, is telling us is we can submit to the temporary because we serve an eternal God. It's an interesting progression Peter has here as he closes this section in verse 17. He has love and fear sandwiched by honor on either side. Honor all people on this side. Honor all people. All are made in the image of God. All people have value. And on this side over here, honor the king, because God has given him authority. And so honor him. He also is made in the image of God. But then in the middle is where there's some beauty that we need to see. Because the word honor here means to respect and esteem, but it does not mean to cast yourself upon and entrust yourself to. But the middle part here has a deeper affection. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Peter is saying this is where your affection and your devotion needs to go, to one another and to God Himself. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter had written this, "In sincere love of the brother, love one another fervently with a pure heart." One of my favorite verses. Love one another fervently. And we are to fear God. This is a fear to revere and to worship. To recognize that God alone is the King. He is the only one who's eternal. He reigns forever. Only Christ is the eternal King. Only God's kingdom is eternal. And so we live for Him. And so we've seen who we are. Now we've seen who we represent. We've now seen our responsibility. And friends, we must remember these things if we're to live for God's glory in these coming days. We live in a world that's constantly changing and always will be. And if we put our hope in that which we have here, we are exchanging a living hope for a dying hope. This week I heard a pastor from Kentucky, Jim Sebastio, said this. He said, "If our Christianity is more stable and our hope of God is more stable based upon the temporary occupant of a certain office, then we need to understand that our eyes are not where they ought to be. We're pilgrims. We're chosen by God, given a living hope to live for God's glory. And so we submit to temporary governments because we want to live lives pleasing to the Christ, the eternal King, who's worthy of our full trust." I want us to be reminded again from what we read earlier, what Amy read, Psalm 146. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps truth forever. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." Are you happy? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reminder from your word this morning of knowing our place. It can be so easy to lose sight of it in the midst of everything going on in our world right now. But the circumstances that we are in do not change the place you have ordained for us. And it is truly beautiful, it is truly wonderful, the place you have given us. Lord, you have given us a living hope as your chosen people to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, imperishable, and will never fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, and we are kept by your power for this living hope. And so, Lord God, help us to remember that. Help us to remember what you declare about us, that we are your chosen people, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, his own special people. Help us to remember what we have been called to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Lord, help us to remember the responsibility that you have given us to live for your glory in the midst of unbelievers, submitting to all in authority. To honor all people, to honor the King, to fear You, and to fervently love one another. Forgive us for when we lose sight of these things, Lord, for we so quickly do. Hold us fast to these truths so that we might have joy in these days. For as the psalmist wrote, happy is he who has the Lord God of Jacob for his help. Thank You that You are our help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.